In heaven, we pray that you might bless and anoint this word today. Father, anoint my heart. Anoint my mind. May the unction of the Holy Spirit, Lord, flow through this unworthy vessel, this channel, O God, from you. And I pray, Lord, that you'll anoint our minds and hearts to receive it. Lord, we need you and your word. And we ask you, Lord, this morning, in the name of Jesus, thanking you, Lord, that thou hast blessed us, thou hast never failed us. But, Lord, thou art always present when we need thee. And I would ask you, Lord, this morning, that thy word might go forth with impact, that through this message we can see that Jesus is longing for his bride. And we might see how necessary it is for the bride to make herself ready. We might understand the end of the age is upon us, and that which has been spoken by the apostles and prophets of old is coming to pass, and the church must hasten to do the business that God has called her to do. I pray that our minds and hearts will be open. We will not be subjected to mind-wandering spirits, but, O Lord, that we might keep alert, and we might let our heart grab onto every single thing that is brought. Lord, I pray that the seeds that are planted in this sermon today might be watered from heaven and grow, will not be allowed to be picked up by the birds of the air and flown away, but rather, Lord, that they'll be saved, they'll be nourished, they'll be taken care of, Lord, that it might build into the bride of Jesus Christ. I ask you, Lord, to put thy blessing to this message on everyone that heareth and he that speaketh in the name of Jesus. And everyone said amen. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn with me to the book of John, chapter 15. This is the message I brought up in Kirkland. I won't be able to bring it in the same tenor as I brought it to them. I brought it to them as the Holy Spirit led me at that time with a certain tenor that I won't describe that was just right for them. I feel a different tenor here, and and I believe that it will be right for us. The message this morning is entitled, From Christ's Side, the Bride. From Christ's Side, the Bride. The first reading is in John 15:15. Jesus told his disciples, Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Now his disciples were his servants. They were his servants. Their job was to serve him and to be their servant. But he made his servants friends and no longer called them servants, though they were, but called them friends because he shared with them concerning the things coming to pass and concerning the truths of God's word. And we also are changed from servants to friends as we walk with Jesus and share with him. But we see even a greater promise for us than this in the book of Hosea. In Hosea chapter 2 and verse 16, we read this. Hosea 2:16. That's page 833 in your Thompson Chain Bible. Hosea 2:16. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord. You see, he's prophesying of a future time. That thou shalt call me Ishi, that's the Hebrew, meaning my husband, and shall call me no more Baali, meaning my Lord or my master. You see, right now, we have to pray, Lord, 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 I just ask you, Lord, which implies that we're servants. Master, and it's necessary we do that. But he said the time is coming When you will no longer say Lord, but husband. We will enter the realms of glory one day. And up there we will not bow and say Lord, but we'll say darling husband. Showing that we feel accepted on a higher plane. And even though Sarah called Abraham Lord or Master, yet he is showing that I am going to elevate you into a wonderful place with me. Because of Christ's love and his generosity. And what I mean by his generosity is, he didn't say, well, I overcame. I mean, they didn't. I'll take, I have a higher position than they. I deserve higher than they. Certainly Jesus deserves higher than we. And God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name that in heaven that all the angels should bow before him and all the host. He said, well, they don't deserve that. I deserve that. His generosity was so great because his love is so great. That's what a husband should have for his wife. And his grace and his humility is so great that he allows us to share with him, the Bible says, as joint heirs. Equal heirs. What he receives as man, glorified man, from the Father, he is letting us come in and share as joint heirs. Equal heirs. Now, you know, sometimes in a huge estate, there was a certain son who's gone out into the hippieism or something and is really disappointed the father. And at the big estate, the lawyer reads, and to Bill Seymour, I bequeath $100 million. And to Joe Seymour, I bequeath $100 million. And to Paul Seymour, I bequeath $100 million. And to Sam Seymour, I bequeath $1. Or I bequeath $100,000. He's fallen out of favor with him. And he doesn't give him the same amount as others that are in the family. And he's not a joint heir. He's not an equal heir. But he has made us equal heirs with Jesus Christ the righteous. And that is marvelous beyond compare. Marvelous beyond compare. What he has received, he says, Father, I want them to receive also. I've given my life for this purpose. And having given my life, the Father says, now what do you want for this? He says, I want them. That you love. You love them. You created them. And because I know it's your love, therefore, I want them to love and to show love and to show your love for all eternity. And I want them to be with me. I want to take them as a great prince would take a Cinderella, so to speak, and elevate her and bring her in and set her on the throne, a commoner. That's what I want them to be. I want to take these commoners on planet Earth and set them up for the prince. That's what I want. And the Father says, that's what I'll do. Then that's what I'll do. I want to please. And he's pleased with that, of course. One with him. A great mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. That God was manifest in the flesh and dwelt among us. Godliness means godlikeness. That's what godliness is. Godlikeness. Great is the mystery of godlikeness. God in Christ. That he manifested himself in flesh and dwelt among us. Great is the mystery of godlikeness. As we are changed from glory to glory, even to his image, to become like a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we shall be godlike. Be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Because great is the mystery of the godlikeness that he is calling us to, that he will manifest himself in flesh in us, and they'll see not I, but Christ that dwelleth within. They'll see God radiating out of his people. That's what he's calling us to. And we can glorify the Father and love him and come into his presence and obtain this joint heirship and union with him because We are members of His body. And Christ has a right to come to the Father because He's His Son in perfect relation. And if we then are included in a mystical relationship and a oneness with the Son, we also can come into the Father's presence, Almighty God, the Sovereign One of heaven and earth, because we are in the Son. The Bible says that they that have been baptized have put on Christ. And for our legal righteousness, until we obtain experiential righteousness. But we must not be satisfied with the legal righteousness forever, or you're going to end up as a guest of the wedding and not the bride. We are one in the Son. And therefore, we can come under the Father. And only because of that. In the book of Genesis, in chapter 2, and in verse 18, we read this. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Your Bible college students hear that? I will make him an helpmeet for him. Now, he didn't say, I will make you a supervisor. He didn't say, I'll make you a puppy dog.
Right.
A helpmate. To help. Wives, are you listening? You are to be a help to him, not a stumbling block. Now, the scripture says he caused a great sleep to fall upon Adam. And the Hebrew says he took of the coast of his side, both flesh and blood, both flesh and bone. And he took that from him. The Almighty God has an ability to do anything he wants. He raised all the nucleus, all the protons and electrons in different combinations. And in different combinations, lo and behold, they are iron and carbon from the same substance. You know that? Iron and carbon come from the same substance, electrons and protons. In different combinations. That's right. And you take like two molecules of hydrogen and one molecule of oxygen, and you've got water. But if you separate them, one is an invisible gas, oxygen, that's needed to support combustion. It's invisible, odorless, tasteless. And the other hydrogen, it's odorless, invisible, light. They're both very light, and it's very combustible. And you put two combustibles together that are invisible, odorless, and tasteless, and you get water, which is visible, heavy, puts out fires, and you can taste it. Now you figure it out. And God has created all things from the same things. And he then was able to take out of Adam this and close up the side. He had the best surgery you ever saw. He had no problem thereafter. He had no healing. And from that, now God could have created her just like him. He didn't want to create her separate. He's trying to show something. He wanted to create her from him. Make her from him. He made her, did not create her. And from that, the God who can expand the loaves and the fishes and the baskets can expand that. And he made a womb man. A man with a womb who with the seed of life in the man and the life in her can bring forth after their kind eternal souls and spirits and propagate them in visible bodies, a product of both of them and a product of God all combined. And he brought back to her more than he took away. He brought back a full woman. And when he brought her back and showed her to Adam, he was pleased. He said, wow. Not bad, Lord. Not bad. Now, Christ, God put him in a sleep of death, the last Adam. And out of the spear-punctured side, he brought forth a bride. A And one day that bride is going to come off of planet Earth and ascend by the millions to Him without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And He's going to say to the Father, not bad. Not bad. He's going to be delighted. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 30 and 32, we read, "For we are members of His body." The Greek manuscripts omit "of His flesh and of His bones." The oldest Greek manuscripts omit that. "For we are members of His body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. A man shall leave his father and mother." Why didn't it say a woman shall leave her father and mother? She does that too. Because he's speaking of Christ, who's preeminent in this. Christ left his father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? God withdrew himself in that hour. And even before that, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Greek text lets you know that he began to feel very far away from home. He began to feel this thing slipping, even at this time. He began to feel very far from home, the scripture says. He began to feel, and on the cross, the father slipped away. He left his father. He left his mother, which was on earth. And through death, secured a bride so he could be united together with her as one. As one. And have intimate fellowship with her. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And she was the mother of all living because she was intimate with her husband. Because she was in love with her husband and she gave herself to him for his pleasure, which gave her also pleasure, that from themselves, the union of two of them, all living might come. Now, so the church that is in intimate union with Jesus Christ, that is in love with him, that is in spiritual intimacy, is the church that brings forth all the living. Not the dead. Those that are dead in trespasses and sin are brought forth from the dead church. But the church of the living God, the living church, brings forth the living. And as the church is intimate with Christ, and she will bring forth more converts to grow up, little converts in the crib that they don't know from nothing, as they say, when you first get them. But you love them. Their hearts are good. They're wanting God. You have to teach them and train them. They can't do the simplest things at first. They have crisis over nothing. But you start them at that place and grow them up to be mature young men and then to be fathers so they can father the people. Do you know he wants us to grow up and be fathers? Spiritual mothers in Israel. He doesn't want us to stay babies forever. Or even young men and young men, women forever, with the strength of youth. He wants us to go up and become fathers and father others. There's a great need out here of a lot of fathers and mothers in Israel. And he needs us to take these responsibilities. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. I'll give you just a moment to find it. See, I'm going a little fast for you. Paul said, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you unto one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now here Paul says, I feel a responsibility that God has put on me. My calling and responsibility is to be able to help make you into a chaste virgin. Chaste. Not a harlot. a chaste virgin, and to present you unto Christ that way. That's my calling, he says, is to develop you through the word and teaching of the Spirit to build you as God works into this bride, this chaste virgin, that he may present it to Christ to be married to. That's my calling. That's my calling. That's why I've got to deal with real things in your life, with spots and wrinkles. That's why I have to say you have a wrinkle in your garment. You have a spot over there. You have a tear that needs to be mended. We need to get right because the bridegroom is soon going to come. My ministry is to do nothing for myself. I'm only the voice of one crying out in a wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. For when the Lord comes, you'll be glad if somebody has helped you get there. And we need also to take on that ministry of helping others and be able to present them as a chaste virgin unto Christ. The second thing we learn from this is that Paul was jealous over them. He felt a jealousy over his flock. I feel a jealousy over my flock. Pastors are supposed to feel a jealousy over their flock. A godly jealousy, not a carnal jealousy. They are supposed to. Just like you're supposed to be jealous over your family. A right kind of jealousy. So I'm jealous over you. I'm concerned about your life, what happens to you. I'm concerned about whether you leave and go off and ruin your life someplace. I'm concerned about your attitudes and what you live, not because I have a demon of control, but because I have the Spirit of the Father, who has given me His Spirit, that I might pass on His Spirit, that I might espouse you as a chaste virgin unto Christ. And these people that want pastors to leap hands off and not be pastored are missing the revelation. And therefore are stiff-arming God, because God won't deal with you always directly. He deals through people. And he's given the pastor that responsibility. And if you were to go out and pastoral ministry, you are called to have that heart. And if you just want to be a big preacher and build a big thing and have a big following, you do not have the heart of the Father, and you're not worthy of your office. Now, God is jealous. God is jealous. Paul said, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Yes. Meaning, I have the same jealousy over you as God does over you. Yes. Meaning, I have God's heart for you. Yes. And God's jealous over you. God is jealous that he have his son as our only lover. You know, fathers oftentimes can be very protective, especially about the daughters, and they get married. And they want to make sure that he takes care of her and loves her properly. And they also can be jealous over the sons. And they don't want the daughter running around, you know, with every Dick, Tom, Dick, and Harry downtown if they're married to his son. And God does not want any other lovers before us. He wants us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our might, with all of our strength. He wants us to love Jesus Christ, who has espoused us unto himself, and be faithful to that marriage vow we've made with him, and not have love of demons, of other things, and love of the world. See? Joan Namath should not be your hero, your love. A lot of you women don't know who that is, and that's good. But he's a football player. But should not be some sports hero or some financial tycoon or some Hollywood hero. Women, Rock Hudson should not be your aim. It should be the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not want us to be married to demons. Do you know there are people that have strong love for demons? Now, because however that demon is operating through it, that's what they love. And what they're really loving is the demon as he makes them feel. They love the way that demon makes them feel, and they're loving that thing, and they won't get rid of it because they love it too much. And he does not want us to be loving demons, but loving him. This is why it says in James 4 and verse 5, "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain for nothing? The Spirit that dwelleth in us," that's God's Spirit, "lusteth," I mean just strong desire, "to envy," meaning to the point of envy or jealousy. What he's saying is, the Scripture is not saying in vain that God jealously desires the whole of us. That he has such a, the Spirit that dwells in us, the Holy Spirit, has such a strong desire for us. The old English word lust was used good or bad. Strong craving to the point of jealousy or envy. The Spirit of God is jealous on your spirit. He wants your spirit. He doesn't want it given to demonic forces. He has a great jealousy. He has a right to us. We made a contract with him. We made a very marriage contract. He has a right to us. And the third thing we learn is that he wants to present us as a chaste virgin, unspotted from the world. Unspotted from the world. You can't be unspotted from the world. Be watching all manner of stuff on television and movies out here. And novels, you women. Romance novels and all this stuff that's come from the world. You can't be reading the world's philosophy. The Bible tells us to beware of the vain philosophy of the world. Philosophia, philosophy, love of wisdom. Philo, love of Sophia, wisdom. We should not love the world's wisdom, but the wisdom that cometh from above, that's peaceable. All things come down from the Father of lights. That is true and right. And he's wanting to espouse us under Christ. Espousal is a binding contract. When they were espoused, only divorce could separate it. It was a binding contract. Now, we have in the New Covenant, in my judgment, a better thing than they had in the Old Covenant in the falling in love, being born again, and filled with the Holy Ghost is a superior position. I suspect that in the Old Covenant, however, that the practice which is still followed in the East, many countries today, of marriages being planned ahead of time and joining yourself to somebody when you're not in love, and so forth, was allowed because of the type. I suspect that that's true. Now, men chose their wives in those days for what they could be unto them. See, typically, they were very pastoral people. Some of them lived in cities, all right, but a lot of them lived out on farms. And the women didn't have public employment. They didn't serve out working side by side with men like they do today out in factories and so forth. They were more isolated. And out on the farms in particular, where most of them lived, in little tiny farms, you understand. And men, in those days, didn't have hotels. They would stay at homes, as we've read in the, as I've read you in the Life of Christ on Friday nights. People's homes were the hotels. They would take guests in. They would give extra money for them, too. And as the men would travel along the way, and they would come into a home, if they were single men, they would see the man's daughters. And the daughters would all see him. And they would all know that he was looking them over. And they were on their best behavior. And their hair was especially nice that day. And they were smiling and all the things, you know. They were hoping for a husband. And he's looking for a wife. Looking for somebody that will be what he wants. And he's looking for one that looks good. And he can't know her intimately, but makes a certain attraction begins to come, he'll be finding that lo and behold, his business is taking him that way more often now. And he's stopping by that particular farmhouse. It always seems to be at the end of the day, he's at that particular farmhouse. And he seems to be talking to this girl more than the others. And something is building. And he looks at her as someone. They didn't have a dating thing like we have. And so he had to make choices without that certain dating relationship. And he made choices about for what he liked her looks and her mannerisms and her sweetness at the table and how she behaved herself and her willingness and work and all the things. And he chose her in his heart for what she could be to him without the intimate understanding of her. And the woman accepted the marriage proposal he would make to her because, one, she did not know him thoroughly, but she needed a man to love her. Women need men to love them. We need dating relationships. We need relationships, dating relationships. And she needed security. And if he was a goodly man, and she liked his appearance and his mannerisms and his life, and as the father, the father of the home, at the hotel, so to speak, seeing that he kept eyeing this particular damsel of his, would begin asking questions, you know, in the home. You know, how many sheep he's got, how many goats, how many oxen, and what kind of business he's in, and who his father was, and what family he came from. And he'd be asked all kinds of questions that was letting her ears pick up, as well as his. And he wanted them to have, he wanted his daughter to marry a good man. And she accepted Mary's proposal because he wanted her. A woman needs to be wanted. And so he then made the proposal, and the love would grow after he made the proposal. They'd be espoused in a binding contract. And then after that time, as they got together, their love would build. And they get to know each other more intimately, because they've already made the decision. And it would build in a love relationship. Now, the woman was never left alone with her lover until they were married. And the Church of Jesus Christ, the Bride of Christ in the making, who's espoused, is not left alone with Jesus. We have about us all the virgins and the daughters of Jerusalem and Seattle and all the rest. And in the churches, there are all those who are not in the invisible church, but are the visible church. They're right there with us, keeping their eye on us. And not wanting us to get too intimate with him, you know. And Jesus chose us. We caught his eye, and he chose us for what we could be in him. And we have accepted this proposal because we need him to love us. We need security because he's a goodly man, because he wants us, because we need him to love us. And so that's how we accepted Christ, isn't it? Not because you knew him so intimately and so much in love with him. And the woman was never totally intimate with him until married. And we're not totally intimate in the spirit with him. We get his hugs and some discreet kisses from him. But the rest of the relationship is waiting. And one day, we shall have a relationship, not a physical one, not a sexual one, but a spiritual relationship. If you've ever been overwhelmed in the spirit, you ain't seen nothing yet, as they say. Because he's going to give us, we're going to be in a glorified body with the rest of our inheritance, which is the Lord. We have the Holy Spirit by measure, but now we're going to get the rest of the inheritance, and then we can really receive. We're going to have tremendous capacity. See, right now, it's like this is, you know, before, you know, so the homemade ice cream has been made, and the little kids' eyes are big, and they're all asking, and it's got to set first. But mother takes, dad picks the middle out, and he takes off, take a bowl. No, dad or mom, take a bowl, and the kids each get a little foretaste of what they're going to get later after it sets up. And that's what the Lord has given us. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit by measure, a little foretaste. We've got a little bit and say, that's good. I want the rest. This is by and by. After that, let us set up. So we've got a work to be done first. And then we're going to get the rest of the inheritance, a real, full-blown love relationship. All we want. Now, the groom arranged the wedding time when he was satisfied that the damsel of his choice was ready for him. And of course, that would give her a lot of incentive, wouldn't it? It would give her incentive because she knew that the length of time would depend on, you know, when she's ready. And she would be listening to him and trying to be whatever and say whatever he wanted to hear. And whatever he wanted, that's how she was going to be. If she really saw a goodly person, she'd do everything in her power to be just what he wanted and to be like him, so that he will say, now it's time for the wedding. And that's what the Lord wants us to be. We're doing everything that he wants, saying what he wants, being like he wants, being changed. He said, well, you know, this area, honey, is not pleasing to me. I don't know. I'm going to work on it. I'm going to work on it. I want to be what you want. And that's what we're here for. This is the espousal time. This is the time of preparing to be what he wants. And when he feels we're ready, he'll take us home to the wedding. Now, when the wedding supper drew nigh, the groom would go forth to meet the bride. He knew, of course, the house she lived in, and he'd go forth to get her and take her to the wedding. And one day the heavens shall split open, we shall hear the voice of the archangel, and the mighty trumpet blow, and the great heavenly bridegroom shall come to get his bride and take her to the mansions he's prepared for her up in glory, and the treasures he laid up on the other side. And when the time, when he drew near to her house, and the others knowing about this wedding, the guests and others knowing about the wedding, they would see the bridegroom coming, and they would be passing it on. Behold, the bridegroom cometh! Behold, the bridegroom cometh! Behold, the bridegroom cometh! And it would be passed down the line, see? And then, when she heard that, last-minute preparations. Then she looks in the metal mill, and she's making sure, you know, is this all right? Everything's fine, you know, and you know everything's going to be, you know? And last-minute adjustments, see? Because she did not know the exact time, but now that she knew everything had to be just right. Now, if she was sitting down during this time, she had wrinkles in her garments. If she was lying down or walking among the alleys of the street, she'd probably have spots on her garment. But knowing the time is near, she is standing so she won't get her garment wrinkled, and she's keeping away from dirty places of the world that she won't get spotted, being careful not to keep it in good shape, she might be ready for his coming. And the scripture talks about us looking and waiting for his coming. And he wants us not to be sleepy as others, but to be watching and careful. The groom furnished guests at the wedding with gowns. I'm talking about now in the nicer weddings, people had means. And this is why when in the parables of Christ, when they came to the wedding supper and a man came without a wedding garment on, and he was a guest, they threw him out. They threw him out not because he didn't have the money to buy one, because he didn't have to buy one. The wedding garment was given to the guest, and he would not put it on. And he dared try to show up in his own filthy rags of his own righteousness, his own clothes. And he was thrown into outer darkness with his weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, the parable says, showing he's talking about an end time aspect. He was not allowed in the wedding as a guest because he did not have the wedding garment on the groom furnishes. That is the legal righteousness of Christ. It's something that is given from the groom to us. Jesus gave us his righteousness that he imputed to us. This righteousness, which is the righteousness of the saints, is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, but we do not have our own righteousness. This is a blood-washed righteousness, and every guest, every person will make heaven that as a guest that has on this legal righteousness. Even if you have not come to experiential righteousness, old Sister Brown that died 9 years ago, you know, wasn't really living for Christ like she should, but she was legally righteous. And therefore, she shall be a guest up there. But the groom also furnished the bride's gown. The bride's gown also. He furnished her gown. I want you to turn with me, everybody turn to the scripture. In Revelation 19, I want to show you something here. Revelation 19. I want you to see it with your own eyes, so it'll stick with you better. Revelation 19:8, talking about the bride. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, it was granted she should be arrayed in fine linen because it was given to her. It was granted to her by Jesus. This is legal righteousness. But look back at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, the groom, for the marriage of the Lamb, that's Christ, is come. And his wife hath made herself ready. She did not make herself ready by getting her own gown made. She made herself ready by two things. One, putting on the gown of legal righteousness given to her by Jesus Christ. And then two, by bedecking it with jewels and embroidering it. She had that was the experiential righteousness. Once she got the robe of legal righteousness, she had to then make it into experiential righteousness before he would come. But the guests did not adorn their gowns. All they had to do was put the gown on and come with it. The legal righteousness enabled them as guests to enter the wedding. But the bride had to do more than the guests. She's in a more intimate position with him. She has to be higher in position in office. She had to take the legal righteousness given, and she had to make it in by following the laws and coming to God, self-denial, coming to the cross, the various things she had to make sacrifice to put on the gown, the jewels of his righteousness, the graces of God, the fruits of the Spirit, and to embroider it and come to an experiential righteousness. In Psalms 45, we see this, and this is a parallel verse that we use in the Song of Solomon class with the Song of Solomon. You're speaking of the same subject. I'll give you just a moment to find it. Psalms 45, verses 13 and 14. Now the king, of course, you're talking about here, is the Lord. We are the king. God is the king, and we are his daughter. The king's daughter is all glorious within. She's going to the wedding. The king's daughter is going to the wedding to marry his son. In this case, it's perfectly legitimate. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Glorious within, inside, the inner man, the spirit. Her clothing, that's the outer man, represents that. Her clothing is of wrought gold. You just see God. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. See, she has sewn and embroidered and made it a beautiful garment by the works of her hands. These are the treasures we're laying up on the other side, being judged by the works that we do. The virgins, her companions, that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. Now the companions, when they went to the wedding, and the groom came and brought his and got his bride, the virgins, her companions that knew her, they followed. Not up close. They did not walk right around them, buzzing and talking. They followed back a number of paces, and then they all went as a group, letting those two walk alone. And they fell back a number of paces. And when we are taken by him to his presence, back a few paces, a few years, back a distance, the guests will follow to the wedding. You see, out here in the ecclesiastical world, the church has a lot of confusion. One branch of the church is teaching that there is a out-translation or rapture of the saints. And they say, I can clearly see it in the Word of God. And we which are living shall remain, and remain shall be caught up to meet Him in the air, and so shall we be, ever be with the air. And then, behold, He cometh with 10,000 of the saints, are coming back to earth again, and they have all the time elements. And they say, I know this is true. And the other group says, no, the saints go through tribulation. I can prove it because over in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, we have tribulation. The Antichrist government's in force. And the saints of God are being martyred and being killed off. And we can prove they go through the Great Tribulation. And so the saints are here during the Great Tribulation. And they're both half right. They're both right in what they see. And they're both arguing which is right because they both make a wrong assumption. They make an assumption that either everybody stays or everybody goes because they have not made the biblical distinction between the guests and the bride. The Bible talks about the bride. The Bible talks about guests at the wedding. You cannot ignore the scriptures that talk about the guests and decide everybody's in the bride. It cannot be because then there's no guests. It should be as clear as the nose in the face, but most churches are in one camp or the other. They don't understand that some will remain after the others are out translated and will come up later as the guest following them behind. Now in the book of Luke chapter 15 verse 8 and 9 we see a parable showing a spiritual story of the church in relation to Jesus. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she has found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Now this was probably dowry money. And not just grocery money. In the first place, here's a woman. She represents the church. And in all these parables, we're finding out that the seed, the fields, the pearl of great price, the harvest, all of these things are representing Christ and His saints. And so this. The woman therefore represents the church. She has an exact number of coins. How many coins does a woman have? Well, it depends on, month for month. And the size of the coins depend. I mean, every woman in the house has got different sized coins. I mean, she's got some small change and some bigger change. I mean, there's different amounts of money. All the coins are not exactly equal. You never have all exactly equal. Everybody just $20 bills, nothing else. Or exact number. But this is an exact number, and the Greek shows it's the same coin, every one of them. And I think this is because it's a dowry money that we're talking about. Now the groom, who is representative of Christ, gave a dowry to the father of the bride. When he went to marry this girl, make a contract, he took a dowry, usually of money, but it could be labor or it could be material, and he would give to the father this dowry, the father of the bride. Now when Jesus Christ espoused himself to us, He gave a dowry to God the Father. That was Christ's labor. And His death, and gave Himself in death. Now Jacob gave himself to labor, to Laban, for his daughters. Jesus gave Himself for us as the dowry. And so the Father said, how much dowry will you give? He says, I'll give Myself. He said, well, that's all I could ask for. My labors, my love, and myself. He said, well, that's a lot of dowry. That's everything. And that's what Jesus gave to the Father. Now, the Father was to return part of the dowry to the daughter. After the Father got dowry from that man, He was to give some back to her because as she went out to be married with Him. Leah and Rachel complained of the Father's stinginess, the Father Laban, when Jacob came to marry them. He wanted Rachel, remember, and he had to get Leah, who was older, first, before he could get the other one, So to get the one he wanted, he had to end up with two. Because the father wasn't going to let the oldest one be married out before the younger one. Pardon me. And so Leah and Rachel complained to the father's stinginess. And they said, he hath sold us. And that was no problem. That was the dowry. They wanted to be sold. And hath also quite devoured the price paid for us. And that's what they didn't like. Jacob paid 14 years' labor, 7 for each daughter. He would have made him pay for his daughters. And after 14 years' labor to get the one he wanted, do you know Christ went to a lot of labor to get what he wants? And you know he's also had to take a lesser and also what he wanted? To get the one he wanted, he also had to take a lesser. There's also queens and concubines besides the Shulamite bride. And after that, he should have given a substantial amount of money compensation to them because of the great labor he's gotten. I mean, that meant a lot of sheep and cattle and a whole lot of other things. But he didn't give them very much. And they felt, they were indignant. I'm going to go marry this man, and 14 years he's worked for us. And what did he give us? Here, sweetie, this little pittance, this little tiny bag of silver. And they said, boy, this he is really stingy. I'm going to let you know that God the Father returned all of Christ's dowry given to him for our benefit, for us daughters. All the Father gave his whole life, he gave the whole thing back to his daughters, to us, for our benefit. Now, in addition to that dowry, the parents were also to give a dowry to her from their own sustenance, not just what was passed on to the father. And so, according to their abilities and their love and their willingness to sacrifice, they gave of their own possession some of it to their daughter. Rebecca got a nurse and attendants to go with her. And so now when she went out, she was not going to have to do all the housework and dishes and all the work herself. She had attendants that would do that for her, leaving her free because her husband was not a worker in the field. He had means. And that leaving her free, as his hired servants took care of things in the field, then her attendants would take care of other things. Plus, she had a nurse to take care of her clothing and her things. That meant somebody who would take care of her ironing and her clothes to keep herself up and take care of her needs and always cooking and everything. And so she could have more time to spend with him. Now, God gave the Holy Spirit, that is himself, his own Holy Spirit, as his dowry to his church, his daughters. That's what he gave us. And now our mother must give us something. And our mother is the church. And the church has given God's word and labors of love. So we receive from the church labors of love and God's word and from the Father his Spirit. And that becomes our dowry that we're holding until we are united with him. And we'll be able to keep those dowries after we get there. His word, the results of his love, of the love of the church, and God's Holy Spirit. Caleb gave fields to his daughter with springs in them so that he would not have to buy land, but that became a nice big inheritance. That's what he gave as a dowry to his daughter. Now, God the Father gave the Holy Spirit to the bride-to-be, and the church gave the teaching and help, as I said. But some of the bride's dowry was often given in money. And there was a reason for this. It was expected that they would give some of the dowry in coins. And the reason was this, because if she was put away, if the man found some uncleanness in her or something he didn't like, as it says in the law, some uncleanness in her, and he put her away, she was allowed to walk out of the house with her own clothes. That was all. It wasn't an equal property settlement. And because he had his estate, what he had, and he took her out of her house unto himself, into what he had. And if he put her away, she could take her clothes. And so she would take the coins and put them around her head. And she would also put coins on the dress. And you've seen pictures of them in the East doing that. And that's because that's her dowry. So if she ever has to leave, she's got some money she can take with her to last for a while. If the marriage doesn't work out, these are for seeking walk out of the house, because that's my ornaments, these coins, see, and here. And whatever jewels she puts on her dress that she gets from the parents, according to whatever kind of money, you know, the parents have, of course. Now, in Luke 15, this woman lost one of the coins of her dowry. This coin was a Greek drachma, according to the Greek, and it's equal to a Roman denarius, or a day's wages. So her 10 coins represented 10 days' wages. So if we figure a day's wage, say $10 an hour times 8 hours a day is $80 a day times 10 coins is $800. So she had $800 to will. And which is, wouldn't last an awful long time. It gives you something to go with. Now, it probably was not all of her dowry. It seldom is. Usually other things make up the dowry too. But this was a part of the dowry. And this woman lost part of her future security in her own house due to her own carelessness. Isn't that what many of the saints have done? Have lost some part of our future security in our own house because of our own carelessness. And to regain it, she must increase the light, sweep away the dirt, and seek what was lost. And that's exactly how we find when we lose some of our security, is we have got to increase the light, and then we have to sweep away the dirt, and we have to seek that which was lost until we find it again. And when we do, what do? Just what she did. We testify to those others who've been concerned about us, and we open our hearts to, and say, "Rejoice with me, for I found that which was lost." And that's what we do. Now, the groom typically dressed as much like a king as possible on his wedding day. Now, they probably didn't know that was a type of, because the man was a type of Christ, who's the King of Kings, shall reign over the millennial earth. And he was fulfilling, they were fulfilling a type, probably unwittingly. And because, see, he was elevated to be, like he was king of that family. That was his domain. And so he was to be dressed as much like a king, and they even wore a crown if they could afford one. We see in Isaiah 61:10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." See, the bride put jewels on herself. She came from a nice place, a nice home, and had money to do so, and to put up a dowry. She put jewels on her, and because she was being elevated above the virgins and the other sisters, and he made himself as a king and put ornaments on himself. Men out in the pastoral work, they didn't put ornaments. The merchants didn't wear ornaments, but the kings did. And so he made himself like a king. Jesus is being elevated to kingship for the wedding. And we are being elevated as his bride, as the queen to come. Now, each guest needed a lamp or a torch for the night wedding. A lot of weddings were at night in those days because people had to work during the daytime. They couldn't get off to go to a wedding. And so they had to get prepared in the evening time. And then they had a wedding at night then. And so night cometh when no man can work. The sun went down, they can't work any longer. So then they got ready for the wedding. And one day, about midnight, after the night is far spent, you'll hear a cry, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." The criers will begin saying to the others, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Yeah. Now, remember the case of the five wise and foolish virgins. They went to a midnight wedding. It was about midnight the cry came. Now, they were not going as the bride. A lot of the people who believe in the rapture try to shoehorn this because they don't know anything about guests. So they shoehorned this to mean the bride. And then those who believe in the Great Tribulation, saints going through that, they then explain to them, "No, you're wrong. This doesn't fit that." And they show all the Jewish history to show this fits the case of the guests and the virgins, not the bride. And they're right in that. The thing is, all they had to understand is just, in order to get it straight, is to understand that everybody's not a bride. Some are guests. These are the guests. And going to a midnight wedding. And at the wedding, the guests were expected to exalt the bride on her beauty. They were expected to tell her how beautiful she looks. Because she's made up for most beautiful at this time. Besides, her face is beaming with love and expectancy. Her eyes are lit up. She's thrilled. And her hair is especially fixed. And all of her jewels and her lovely gown and everything that she has, she's in a very... And they all say, how lovely you look. You know, someday the guests are going to exalt the bride of Christ. Those who have not made it, and they're going to worship the Lord for the beauty. And we see that in the Shulamite, in the Song of Solomon, who's that special bride, the most special one to Solomon. The others praised her for her beauty. The same ones, see, at first in Song of Solomon, they fussed at her. Later they praised her. The ones that fuss at us now shall one day praise us. The wedding supper typically lasted a week. And in the evenings, they'd continue the festivities, showing that this was to be the wedding. They would keep having wedding supper. Every evening was part of the same wedding supper. This thing would go on, and if they were wealthy, why, they would even take the daytime for the festivities, the time together, the fellowship. It would be fellowshipping and making merry and having banquets and expressing their love, showing this is a major importance. Being willing to give their time to this thing, showing that we would expect this. And that's one day, this is going to be a big thing. It's going to be a big thing. It's not going to be over within an hour. It may last a few thousand years, according to man's measure. Now, Genesis 3:16, and I'll close shortly. Genesis 3:16 says this. I'm just going to be able to read it as soon as I get it now. Unto the woman...